Let's pray. Grant to us, O Lord, that in the hearing of your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we might receive both wisdom and revelation to know you better. And that our hearts may be enlightened to know the hope to which you've called us and the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints. These things we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In this passage from John's Gospel that Will has read to us this morning, Jesus gives an account of what the disciples should expect leading up to his death and resurrection. Though they'll experience grief, it will indeed turn to joy. And as Christians, we understand well what that means, for that's the conversion experience of many of us. When convicted by God's Holy Spirit, we recognise the depth of our own sinfulness and we grieve for having caused God such sorrow. And when we confess our sins in repentance and faith, then we're overwhelmed by the grace and mercy of forgiveness and we discover an unspeakable joy. And that journey from grief to joy, it's often preceded by a period of confusion, relieved only by God's Holy Spirit, who opens our eyes with the gift of faith. And that's certainly the experience that Jesus is preparing his apostles for. Prior to his death and resurrection and ascension and the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And so Jesus says to his disciples in verse 16, he says, "In a little while, you'll see me no more. And then after a while, you will see me." And his disciples, not surprisingly, are quite confused. You see, Jesus has already told them at least three times that we know of. He said to them, "I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer and die, and then rise again on the third day." And yet it didn't seem to make much sense at all to the apostles. I mean, after all, messiahs don't go to Jerusalem to die. They go to conquer, to rescue, and to reign. And as for rising from the dead after 3 days, best to let that one go through to the keeper. Makes no sense at all. Despite what Jesus had repeatedly told his disciples, none of them expected a resurrection. Certainly after Jesus died and was buried, nobody said this. "Don't worry, guys, he said he'd rise again. Let's just wait 3 days, see what happens." They didn't say that. The resurrection was simply not on their radar. So talk of Jesus going away and then coming back and then going to the Father, this is a mystery for them. But they didn't ask Jesus to explain. Perhaps they thought that he'd tell them stuff that they just couldn't understand. He's done that before. And instead of feeling a little enlightened, they instead feel a little chastened and, frankly, quite daft. And Jesus could see that. So he explains to them in verse 20 that when he does go away, though they'll weep and mourn, the world will rejoice. And it's true. The world had every reason to rejoice when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but it didn't. What should have been joy to the world received an indifferent response by most and a murderous response by Herod. And now, only as Jesus goes to his death, does the world rejoice. And that's what the world does. It delights to set itself in opposition to the purposes of God. But for the disciples, Jesus' death was a matter for considerable grief. Not only had they lost or about to lose the one that they loved, but they'll also lose all hope that he'd be the Messiah, the one that would rescue Israel from all manner of oppression. But Jesus is telling them that their grief is short-lived, because as we know, in 3 days Jesus will rise from the dead, and therein will be their joy. Their master and their friend will rise again. Jesus' life, his testimony and his ministry will be vindicated. And he'll be declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And that's what resurrection does. Resurrection changes everything. Death loses its sting, and grief, well, it turns to joy. It'll be like a woman in the throes of childbirth, verse 21. That though her anguish is great, it turns to joy at the birth of her child. And the pain, it's not forgotten, but it goes away. And the joy of birth overwhelms the anguish of giving birth. So Jesus is saying to his disciples that even though he'll die, even though it will cause them considerable grief, such grief will be short-lived and replaced with joy. Verse 22, and the joy that comes from Jesus is a joy that no one can take away from them. And that's exactly what happened in the resurrection. That the sorrow of death was replaced by the joy of resurrection. And those who reported Jesus' resurrection, they did so with amazement and joy. Even Jesus himself, we're told in Hebrews, he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. And the joy of the resurrection, well, it's not just the restoration of life from death, it's also the fulfillment of promise. And the promise is that Jesus' death and resurrection will inaugurate the new covenant, will usher in the kingdom of God. Resurrection means that because of Christ, God will give to his people, you and I, a new heart and a new spirit, and that he'll move his people to follow his decrees and keep his laws. And because Jesus has now ascended bodily into heaven, he's no longer with his disciples in the flesh. But he did promise to them, he promised them another comforter. He promised them an advocate. And this other comforter, this paraclete who comes alongside, he's God's Holy Spirit, who abides with us the moment that we believe. And not only does he mark us out as belonging to God and sets his seal upon us until the day of our redemption, he helps us every day in our weakness. And when we don't know what we ought to pray for, and that happens often enough, that the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Because he who searches our hearts and knows our minds, he intercedes not only for us but for all the saints in accordance with God's will. So it comes as no surprise that the Father, he delights to answer the prayers, verse 23, of all who come to him by the intercessory power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of his Son. For all that the Father purposes to accomplish, he does so through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ Jesus the Lord. I'm going to say that again because this is really important. All that the Father purposes to accomplish, he does so through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ Jesus the Lord. And so it's hardly surprising that we pray in Christ's name. But as you know, that doesn't simply mean that we tack his name on the end of every prayer that we think would suit our purposes and plans. Because praying in Christ's name, it means that we pray that God will accomplish all that he has purposed and planned through the ministry and work of Christ Jesus the Lord. And in summary, what does that mean? Well, in summary, it means that when we pray that God's name will be honoured, that his kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven, that he'll provide for us sufficient for the day, that he'll forgive us as we are forgiving, and that he'll protect us from all evil. Prayer, properly understood, is asking God to do that which he has promised. I'm going to say that one again too, because that's critical. That prayer, properly understood, is asking God to do that which he has promised. And when we do that, we'll receive the blessings that he delights to give us. And therein, verse 24, our joy will be complete. Our grief will turn to joy when our will is aligned with God's will. And God's will is to bless us not with unending happiness, but with boundless joy. Not with riches, but according to the riches of his grace in Christ Jesus the Lord. So when it comes to prayer and intercession, we need to be clear about what we're doing, and we need to be clear about the relationship between the Father and the Son. You see, Jesus, he's not one who cajoles God into answering our prayers. Jesus is not the kind face of an angry God. Jesus doesn't mediate between us and the Father because God's too angry to talk with us. Jesus' intercession at God's right hand is not him pleading our case before an austere and indifferent judge. The Father, he's the author of our salvation. He's the one who sent the Son. He's the one who blesses us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. He's the one who chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. The Father delights to hear our prayers, verse 27, because he loves us and because we have loved Jesus and believed that he comes from God. I'm going to say that one again. The Father delights to hear our prayers because he loves us and because we have loved Jesus and believed that he comes from God. Part of the confusion that the disciples have experienced is because, verse 25, Jesus up to now has spoken to them figuratively. And he did that a lot. I mean, he did, for example, say things like this. He'd say, you destroy the temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. You need to be born again. I'll give you living water and that will quench your thirst eternally. You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. I've been around since before Abraham. And any number of enigmatic sayings, and though we have an understanding of such things, it's only in hindsight. After the resurrection, after the epistles are written, after we've received the illumination of the Holy Spirit, is it any wonder that without those, the disciples found Jesus' teaching really hard to understand? And so in verse 28, Jesus attempts to simplify them and summarize his message as much as possible. Not by answering all their questions, but by giving them as much as they could understand for now. He says to them, I come from the Father and entered the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. Now, when you read that, you think, well, that's hardly a broad sweeping theology of the atonement, and it's nothing like a creedal statement. It's pretty simple, but it's something that the disciples can grasp. And they do understand that Jesus came from God, and by this stage, they're also pretty sure that he's the Christ. If only he'd stop talking about dying. But if Jesus is going to die, then going back to God, well, that makes perfect sense. And having understood that, they've even convinced themselves that they made a big breakthrough. At last, Jesus is speaking clearly. We understand exactly what he's saying. Now we can be sure he's the Son of God and we've got no more questions to ask. We really do believe that he came from God and that's good enough for us. Well, for now. But I'm pretty confident that, well, I'm not as confident as they are. You know, it's a bit like us saying, you know Einstein's theory of relativity? I know about that. That's E equals MC squared. We all know that, don't we? So we got it. We understand it really well. Just don't ask me any questions. And Jesus understands exactly where they're at. He realises they've made some progress, but there's still a long way from a broad understanding. And things from here, they're not going to get easier for these guys. They're going to get harder. The time is coming, verse 32, when far from trusting Jesus and believing all that he said, well, they'll all be scattered. One will betray him, another will deny him, and all of them will leave him alone. But Jesus reassures them that because he is one with God, because he's come to do the Father's will, Jesus is never alone. As we read in the psalm this morning, God will not abandon him to the grave or let his Holy One see decay. When Jesus spoke to them, he did so to reassure them. He did so that in him they might have peace. And though Jesus is knowingly going towards his death on the cross, his concern is for his disciples. Ahead of them is grief and sorrow and confusion and fear and failure. And Jesus knows that in the midst of all that, their faith, which for now seems strong, it's not, but it seems pretty strong, their faith will be sorely tested. And they need to know that nothing will happen that Jesus is unaware of. They need to know that suffering and grief and sorrow, well, that's the path that Jesus calls all his followers to walk. But they need to know that if we abandon Jesus, he won't abandon us. If we betray him, there's always a way back. If we deny him, he'll always forgive us. If we fail him, he'll always raise us up. And in knowing all of that, we can find our peace in him, despite being surrounded by a world of trouble. So if you feel like we're spinning in a world of confusion, and it seems like we are, and that the more you try to love Jesus, the more the world hates you for it, then I want you to know that the Father loves those who love the Son. And though for now we do not see Jesus because he's gone to the Father, yet in a little while, we shall see him face to face. And at that time, our grief shall turn to joy. Every tear will be wiped away, and there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And the old order of things will pass away. And though in this world we have trouble, we nonetheless have every reason to take heart, because Jesus has overcome the world. And because of Jesus, everyone who is born of God's Holy Spirit also overcomes the world. And this is the victory that's overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Let us pray. Thank you, our Father, that our Lord Jesus has promised never to leave us or forsake us. And that even when we're doubting and weak, he is faithful and strong. Help us, Lord, to faithfully walk the same path that Jesus chose, being willing to take up our cross and follow even unto death, confident that he will raise us to life. Thank you that in the midst of our troubles and sorrow, we can find comfort and peace and joy in knowing that we are never alone and that we are loved dearly beyond all measure. Forgive us when we fail you, restore us when we fall, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. forever and ever.